Let's open with a word of prayer if we could, please. Lord, what a glorious thing that we can be reconciled to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate deity, the one who came to earth as a baby. Lord, that we can be redeemed, bought by his blood, made your children. So, Lord, come this morning and assist me as I proclaim your word in the scriptures, your word in song, principles from your word. We just want to commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. We're going to be doing some listening and looking. I'm going to ask you to get your hymnals out at one point. The main scripture on which this message is based is Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." What a better time of year to do that than right now. In the beginning, God created. And so the great stopwatch of the universe was set in motion. The hand on that stopwatch was none other than God himself. Before this, and dare I even say before, because before refers to time, and before this there was no time, so let's just say in eternity past, the council of the Godhead, the first person of the Trinity, said to the second person of the Trinity, "Go to a place that we're going to create together, to creatures that we will create together, and there demonstrate to them infinite love, infinite mercy, infinite holiness, in a way, in the only way, that those prisoners of time and space can understand." And the second person of the Trinity said, "I will." And he said to the third person of the Trinity, "When I've accomplished this great act, I want you to go and indwell all of those creatures who will believe and trust in my great work." And so, the incarnation, Christmas, and the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and Pentecost were all in the mind of God. And his creation has been singing about that great plan since the beginning of time. Job tells us, referring to angelic beings, that the morning stars, speaking of angels and perhaps all of creation, sang together, and the sons of man shouted for joy. Moses sang the song of redemption. Miriam sang because they could not do anything else. David wrote most of the psalms, saying of God's great reconciliation. Mary, we're going to look more at that in a moment. Mary sang. And even the great theologian Paul, when he ran out of words to describe God's mercy, could do nothing but burst into song at the end of Romans chapter 11. So I want us to look this morning at the very first Christmas carol, the very first song about Christmas. And if you will turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 46 through 55. This is a passage of Scripture called the Magnificat, so-called because in Latin, the very first word here is Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. Let's look at this and read it together. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He has had regard for the humble estate of His bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Mary was a young girl. She knew Bible doctrine. She knew the Psalms. And I believe she sang the Psalms. After the Annunciation, Gabriel's statement to Mary that she would bear the Messiah, I think she had some understanding of what was happening. But then she went and she visited her cousin Elizabeth, also with child, with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth's God-inspired praise of God and the baby leaping within her womb, I believe, it caused the real truth of what was about to happen to burst forth to Mary. And I believe it was at that point that she could not help but sing. Now, you may look closely at the scripture here and you might see that it says at the beginning of verse 46, Mary said. It doesn't say that Mary sang. But let me, I looked into this some. Scholars tell us that the literary form that's used here would be the form of a chant or of a poem. I think because she quotes the Psalms so richly here that perhaps at least part of this was sung, that she sang part of it. We don't know what that particular singing sounded like today. It probably sounded very, very different than what we consider beautiful singing in those times. But musicians, and particularly Christian musicians, ever since have been caught up with the wonder of that, of Mary's great praise to God, her own humbleness, and her looking back at Old Testament prophecies. And so musicians from times back into the medieval ages, from countries and cultures all over the world, have set to music this Magnificat. And I don't want you to think this is a music history lesson, but I want you to listen to a few of these just for the purpose of hearing the richness of diversity of believers in Jesus Christ who have said, this is more wonderful than anything that can just be spoken, and I'm going to put it to music. So we're going to listen to a few of these, maybe. Before this starts, I want to say that Felix Mendelssohn was a Jewish believer, and we're going to talk about Mendelssohn again in just a little bit. You can follow the scripture if you want to. Thank you. next one's very interesting. This was, it's at least sung, maybe written to by Fern Batchelor. She's a Messianic Jew. And this is interesting. We're just going to hear the beginning part of it. But later on in this, as a Messianic Jew, if she was going to switch languages from English, you would think she would switch to Hebrew. We won't hear this part, but she actually switches to Spanish. So maybe there's something about Spanish that we don't know, right, Tony? I think that's possible. But let's listen to a little bit of her setting of the Magnificat.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God. For He alone has done great things,
about a 90-degree turn here. John Rutter is a British composer. He's living now. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he's well known for writing sacred music. This is in Latin, but you have you see the translation there, and it's from verse 51 of Luke chapter 1. Is a living musician from Poland, a Christian, writes music of a very different sort, as you'll hear, but here again in Latin, and this is from verse 55 of Magnificat. Devout Christian, serious about his faith. Years ago, Pat gave me a copy of his Bible in which he had underlined things and written things in the margin. A Bible scholar, and also a great composer, one of the greatest for sure. And this is a short passage from his Magnificat, and it's Luke chapter 1, verse 50. Thank you. what I hoped to do there was to give you an idea of the diversity of the great difference in cultures, but yet the sameness of the message that we hear from all of those musicians. Now, and one reason I ended with the Bach example was that that is verse 50 of Luke chapter 1, and it's where Mary is singing in His mercy upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. It's a reference to Psalm 103, verse 17, which says, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." If you'll turn back, please, to Psalm 103, we're going to just spend a little time there. And since we're talking about songs and hymns and spiritual songs, let's just get a few definitions here. A psalm is a sacred song sung to musical accompaniment. In the New Testament, in Colossians 3 there and in Ephesians 5, when Paul speaks of psalms, he's speaking of a piece of music that has the character of the Old Testament psalms. Song literally means to twang or to pluck, so we assume that the accompanying instrument would have been a harp or a lyre. But that is a psalm. And we want to look at some words here from Psalm 103, because I think these become important. You remember, I said that I believe that Mary all of a sudden understood reconciliation in the fullest sense. She understood redemption in the fullest sense. We have in the Old Testament scriptures shadows. We have hints at, and we want to look at that here. And let's do some word studies first. In verse 17, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." Going back to verse 15, beginning of this paragraph, "As for man, his days are like grass." Now, in Hebrew, there are several different words for man. I want to give you some of those. One is Adam, generic mankind, Adam, the first man. Another one is Ish, meaning one distinguished by his maleness, or a husband. Gaber, a valiant man or a warrior, a man strong enough to fulfill an assigned responsibility, would be Gaber. Zakar, one who is sexually distinguished from female. And the one that's used here, as for man, is Enosh. Man as frail. Man as vulnerable, as finite. This is used frequently in the book of Psalms. And I'm struck by how similar this passage is to Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses. You can look at that at some point. "But as for man in his frailty, his days are like grass, and a flower as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind is passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." You might be reading from a version of the scripture where, rather than acknowledge, you have the word know. But either way, I want to talk about that for a moment. The word here is nekar, to acknowledge, to know. And it's rather casual. It means to recognize or to be acquainted with. I recognize that this music stand is here. But if someone takes this music stand at the end of the service and forgets to bring it back next week, I may not even notice that it's not there. So I don't recognize it. I'm not acquainted with it anymore. It's just not there. It's like you and me when we die. The things that we do in this world, no matter how famous we are, we may be well known for a while. People may, you know, I was looking at a magazine in the checkout the other day, celebrities who died too young, and there were people who we still recognize, but in 20 or 30 years, and who was that? That's interesting. Didn't even know. And that's the idea here. But now this is really cool. Another word for to know is yada. And if you go up to verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Well, now we have some Bible scholars here, and you know what that word means. You know that it's like Adam knew Eve. It's very intimate. It's that. But you know what? There is another definition of yada, and that is to know by experiencing. To know by experiencing. He himself knows our frame. How does he know our frame? By experiencing it. You see what I'm talking about? Here is a foreshadowing of the incarnation. A foreshadowing of the incarnation as distinct from the frailty of man. When he's gone, this place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord. I love little words in Scripture. Words like but and became. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says about that one little word, but. Here's a quote. Blessed but, how vast the contrast between the fading flower and the everlasting God. How wonderful that his mercy should link our frailty with his eternity and make us everlasting too. From old eternity, the Lord viewed his people as objects of mercy and as such chose them to become partakers of his grace. So then we go on to the loving kindness of God. Loving kindness is an interesting word. It's an interaction of strength, steadfastness, and love. And it means a personal commitment to a relationship beyond the rule of law. It's a husband and wife married for 50 years who have gone beyond the rule of law in that relationship. Strength, steadfastness, love. And that's what God has for his children. And that's from everlasting to everlasting. I love that expression because the literal meaning is from vanishing point to vanishing point. Any of you who are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher from West Texas who spoke with a drawl that I'm not even going to begin to try to imitate. I think Jim is probably the only person here that could do that well. But Dr. McGee ended up in a mega church in Southern California. Such a great Bible teacher was he. But here's how Dr. McGee described it. I'm not going to try to imitate him, but he said, now if you go out to West Texas and stand on a railroad track and you look way out yonder, you can see the end, that railroad, those tracks go together, but you know there's something beyond that. And if you look way out yonder and you see those tracks go together, you know there's something beyond that. It's eternal. Everlasting to everlasting. And that is his loving kindness for his children. The finiteness of man caused by sin, but God's loving kindness. That's a hint at God's reconciliation. You know, there's another place here. Look at verse 9 in Psalm 103. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. What does that say? He's angry with us. It's not always, but he's angry with sinners. But when Jesus came, there's reconciliation. For the Old Testament saint, who believed by faith that this was coming, there was reconciliation. There is redemption here in this psalm. In verse 4, he redeemed us from the pit. He redeemed us from the pit. So, isn't this a wonderful psalm for Mary to have quoted in the Magnificat? There are great theological concepts here. But we don't know what the music sounded like. It points to the incarnate deity, but we don't know what the music sounded like. So people have been writing hymns to express these great concepts. What's a hymn? A hymn is a song of praise, with or without instrumental accompaniment. And so we have great hymns like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we sang this morning. You have a little in, you have your bulletins are like a book this morning. I put one in there, John Wesley's Rules for Singing, which is really good. But if you turn that over, there's a place for you to take some notes if you'd like to. But let's just think of some great theological concepts from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The Lord Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. Glory to the newborn king. We've got the millennial reign of Christ. Peace on earth and mercy mild. We've got reconciliation. God and sinners reconciled. We have the incarnation, as in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. By the way, I want to take just a moment and say that, of course, Charles Wesley wrote the words to this hymn, and the music was written by one of the composers we heard already, Felix Mendelssohn. But now Mendelssohn did not sit down and say, oh, my goodness, Wesley wrote a great poem. I think I'll put music to that. No, actually, Mendelssohn, in 1840, wrote a cantata commemorating the 400th anniversary of the printing press. That's what he did. And one of the movements of that cantata goes, bum, 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 bum. Totally different words. It's about a printing press. And then William Cummings, a British musician who was in a choir that was conducted by Mendelssohn, said, you know what? I think that would work with Wesley's poem, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And so it was William Cummings that did that. A little bit, but I digress. It's just kind of interesting, I thought. Many hymnals don't have the last verse that we sang this morning. Come, desire of nations, come. Can you see that? Kind of, sort of. Sorry about that. What I've done here is put some scripture verses that are references in that wonderful stanza from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I'm not going to take the time to go through all that right now, but I'm going to leave it up there for a while if you want to look at it. Because what I'd like to do now is go on to the other hymn that we sang this morning, O Come, O Ye Faithful. Now, we don't talk about the history of that hymn very much, and I'm not sure why. It may be because it was originally written in the 1700s by an English Roman Catholic priest in Latin, not in English, but it was written by this English Roman Catholic priest in Latin, and the priest's name was John Francis Wade, and about 100 years later, it was translated into English from Latin by another Roman Catholic priest. But I want to focus, and if you'll just get your hymnal out and turn back to 103, I want to focus on the second verse of this for just a moment. Interesting words in verse 2 of O Come All Ye Faithful. God of God and light of light begotten, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created. Well, now those are the words of the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed came about in the 4th century A.D., At that time, there was a lot of wrong teaching going on in the church. We would say for sure that it was heresy. There was a church leader by the name of Arius. And Arius said that before time began, before Genesis 1:1, God created Jesus Christ. Does this sound familiar today? Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Started that long ago, in the 4th century. Now, coming against that heresy was another church leader, Alexander, and his disciple, Athanasius. Now, the emperor at that time was Constantine. He was the first Christian emperor. We don't know that he was really a Christian, but he was the first emperor to actually recognize Christianity. And he made it the state religion. So Constantine said, well, we can't have this. We have this group saying this over here, and this group saying this. So he convened a council in the city of Nicaea. And out of that council came the creed that we now call the Nicene Creed. The council agreed with Athanasius and with Alexander that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, essential God, that He was never a created being, that He always was with God the Father. And so it affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity as we understand it, and it refuted the heresy that Jesus Christ was a created being. So now when we sing, "Very God, begotten, not created," we sing of the essential deity of Jesus Christ. You know, I would encourage you to look at this Christmas season at some of, as in your devotional time, at some of our Christmas hymns, and just look at them. There's some things that you'll find that, I don't think that's right. And there are other things that you're just going to be blown away by. What a great devotional thought. And you're just not going to be able to help but sing. How can we help but sing when we sing about reconciliation? Do you know how bad you are? Do you know how bad I am? None of us know that. God and sinners reconciled. Man, that's fantastic. You know, is singing optional? Is congregational singing optional? Well, according to Ephesians 5:19 and according to Colossians 3:16, it's not. In fact, we're disobedient if we don't sing corporately. You might say, well, I don't feel like singing, or I don't have a good voice. My voice is terrible. Well, how many excuses are you going to make for being disobedient? What would you say to a brother or sister in Christ who said, I don't read well, so I can't spend time in the Word of God? Or, I always fall asleep when I pray, so I don't pray. We would encourage that brother or sister by telling them that learning to read the Word of God would draw them closer to Him. We'd admonish him to stay obedient. If he falls asleep when he prays, we'd tell him to get more sleep or to pray at a different time, but to stay obedient. So, I'm saying to you, for the sake of your walk with God, rejoice together as a congregation. Sing together. Teach together. Admonish one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs together with thankfulness in your hearts to God this season. Now, we've talked about songs, we've talked about hymns, we haven't talked about spiritual songs yet. The Greek word for song is ode, from which we get ode. And an ode is any words that are set to music. So it could be about a great victory in war, or anything secular, or it could be sacred. So Paul put the adjective spiritual songs. Well, this morning we have a spiritual song. These are not specifically the words of Scripture, nor do they express some great doctrinal truth, but they are words for thought and meditation based on great scriptural truth. And this spiritual song that we're going to hear in a minute fulfills the command to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, as well as any spiritual song. We started this morning with Mary's praise to God. Now we're going to consider what else must have been on the heart of the young virgin. In just a moment, I'm going to ask Alicia to come and sing Breath of Heaven for us. And after she finishes, we'll close in prayer.